Hello, good morning. I was struggling what to give this for a label, but I've recently picked up a book, and right on the bottom of the book I'm thinking, this is it, that's the title for today. So this is the title for today, Trusting God to Do What Only He Can Do. So, Ricky, could you bring on the first photograph, the first picture?
I'll be up there.
So, what I want to talk to you about briefly, very briefly, because these things can go in a bit, briefly, is our place in the universe. How big the universe is, and how awesome our God is, and how awesome we are made in His likeness. So there we are. This is the Milky Way. This is a kind of impression of the Milky Way. And we are here, as you can see, that that thing you get on Google. We are here, and it's a big place. So every star you see in the sky is a part of the same enormous galaxy. Our solar system resides in a galaxy that's called the Milky Way, stuffed with between 100 million and 100 billion and 400 billion other stars, many of them with planets of their own. And our nearest star, of course, is our sun. The Milky Way got its name from where it looks from the ground, like a streak of spilt milk across the sky. That hazy white band is made up of stars and dust and gas. It looks like a flat stripe because we are viewing it from within the disk. If we're able to get above the Milky Way, it would look like an enormous spiral, 100,000 light years across. So from the edge of the spiral, from this side here, over here to this side there, 100,000 light years across. So if you're doing 186,000 miles every second, it's going to take you 100,000 years to get across it. You just can't comprehend those numbers, can you? And that in Genesis 1, verse 1 says, God created the heavens and earth. That is the God. That is the awesome God we have who's looking after us. We live on a small planet in a very, very, very big universe. We know from the Bible that God our Father created the heavens and earth. Science doesn't have all the answers. Can we just have the second one, Ricky? So that's a view of the Milky Way. And some people apparently have never seen the Milky Way. And partially that's because there's too much light around in cities and even around here to see the Milky Way clearly. And we recently had a real treat when we saw the Northern Lights a few weeks ago. And we could view it, I wouldn't say clearly, but from the football pitch behind our house, you could make out the reds and the greens coming from the influence of the sun on our atmosphere. So I think that picture is taken from Chile in that area where apparently it's a good place to actually see the Milky Way. It's absolutely phenomenal when we lift our heads and look at the stars and realize just how big our God who created heaven and earth. I was listening to a YouTube video recently by Brian Cox. And if you want to bring the picture up of Brian, there's Brian. You've probably noticed him. You've probably recognized him. He was first discovered when he was working at the Large Hadron Collider down in Geneva. A BBC guy was doing an interview with him and thought, this guy's got something. Now, if you listen to Brian Cox, he comes across as an extremely humble person. And he kind of gets a bit upset when people suggest there's a conflict between science and religion. And this is what he said on a recent video, and a video I watched recently. He said, science doesn't have all the answers. Recently, Bancroft, I was listening to, talking about the start of the universe. He said, we don't know how the universe became hot and dense, and that science does not rule out the existence of a creator. Then he went on to talk about a visit to a school in London, a very diverse group of young children, apparently, with many backgrounds and beliefs. The question was asked by the children to Brian Cox, can you be a scientist and believe in God? Can you be a scientist and believe in God? I've lost my place here. He said yes, and before he could add anything to that statement, the school children gave him a round of applause. Amazing, isn't it? Also, he said that the start of the universe we know was a very ordered place and is becoming more disordered. We have a God who created this amazing planet called Earth, and it was created, and he's created us in his likeness. In Psalm 39, verse 13 to 14. You created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praised you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. When I count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And just a wee indication of just how complex and how wonderful we are. So if you just get the next. So this here, this diagram here, is the cascade diagram of the blood clotting process in your human body. And you can see here, there's two branches. There's the intrinsic and extrinsic pathway. One is the blood clotting process that happens when you cut your finger, if you're cutting your carrots or something like that in your kitchen. And the other one is when you get internal bleeding, and you can see that they're very different. Every little box represents something that has to be in place for the next stage to take place. And this next one shows you what they are. This big, long list of things, of chemicals, this big long list, everything on that list has to take place before that blood stops pouring out your finger. Everything on that list. And just as a wee sideline, it takes minutes. And if you have a bleed, just a bit of a first aid suggestion here, it's pressure for 15 minutes. You know, even nosebleeds, stuff like that, it's pressure for quite a long time to stop that bleed. So and that's the reason why, is because all those things have to line up, have to flow in each other to actually stop something we think quite simple as a cut finger. Isn't the human body amazing? So we're very complex, and God did it. So I want to talk about is that if God is so amazing and brilliant in all his ways, and he is for us and not against us, why do we worry? Why do we get anxious? And the Bible doesn't push it aside and say, you know, it's not an issue. It doesn't sort of say what you're playing at. It actually addresses the problem of anxiety, and it's talked about quite a bit. In fact, in the Bible, apparently, the words "do not fear," there's 365 of them. So for every day of the week, there's a "do not fear." So what is this antidote to anxiety? And we do get a bit anxious, and I do, about silly things. Julie will tell you, I get so anxious when I go, where's the car key? And I do, I have to try and stop myself. I have to talk to myself and look, it doesn't really matter. You know, sometimes there's three cars on our drive, but the thing that actually is it's the fear behind it. And the fear behind it is that Julie will park the car in the middle of the drive sometimes and nobody else can get out. And the key's gone missing. So I'm instantly like, woo, fear. And the fear is if we need the car in an emergency, we can't get out. But actually, I have a plan B. And the plan B is I only know where the spare key is. The spare key is hidden. Well, it's not hidden. It's in a file in a filing cabinet amongst all the other documents for the car. So, but it's not convenient. It's not like, oh, I'll just get the spare key because that'll disappear as well. So, and then you go, where are the keys? And I get so upset about this. You know, I can feel this bit of the anxiety, which is absolutely ridiculous. My pulse rate goes up with adrenaline, as it is at the moment. The pulse goes up with adrenaline. Your pupils get bigger. Your blood pressure goes up. Your digestive system gets suppressed. You're in this fight or flight mode, all for the sake of a key. And we have a God who's put stars in the space and named them, and he is in charge of everything that happens on planet Earth, and I'm worried about a key. It's just so crazy, but it's so real. It's so real. So the world's sort of solution is when things got tough, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, doesn't it? So we are here thinking that we depend upon this God, but when things don't work out the way they want to work out, we need to just get a grip, don't we? We need to get on with it, pull ourselves together. There's a series on BBC Three that you may have seen advertised a few times, probably about a month ago now, and it's called Go Hard or Go Home, okay? Go Hard or Go Home comes to the BBC Three this February, and it's a cast of warriors who know all about going hard. Based on a stunning tropical island, the Warriors are an elite team of fearsome fighters, rock-solid sports people, and awe-inspiring athletes ready to change 8 contestants' lives and help them push themselves to the absolute limit. These contestants are all stuck in a rut. Some want to get healthy after a long illness, some want to move on after trauma, and others just need a change. Luckily, the warriors are on hand to motivate them and help them transform their bodies and minds through a set of grueling physical challenges. So there we go. We can all sort it out if we actually, it's all within us. We can sort it out. We can do it. We can do it. We can achieve it. We can do it. No, we can't. In their everyday lives, the Go Hard and Go Home warriors, which are the people who'll be looking after the contestants, know all about the transforming power of fitness, transformative power of fitness. Now they are helping the contestants smash their self-doubt, destroy their demons, interesting choice of words, and eliminate all excuses. Each warrior will be teamed up with a contestant and compete alongside in this extreme boot camp. Before Go Hard or Go Home comes to BBC Three on the 19th of February, get to know the familiar faces who will be helping the cast to channel their inner warrior. One of them is an ex-professional footballer called Ashley Kane. Now, this guy has done some amazing things from a very painful experience. So I'm not wanting to be negative about this, but this is one of these, one of the characters, one of the warriors, I should say. Ashley Kane is known as the Beast. and is about to let loose. He's about to let loose on the island. This 32-year-old former professional footballer has made turning pain into power. His motto, since losing his daughter to cancer, he lost an eight-month-old baby to cancer. I run head-on into my problems, he told Good Morning Britain, after running 5 marathons in 5 days. In her memory. I use pain as power. When I do these challenges, I do them on really tough, difficult occasions, like my Azalea's anniversary, name of his daughter, like her birthday, because when I'm hurting, that is the time I can test best. I connect best with my daughter, and the time I can push myself to higher and higher levels. My daughter is my superpower. Ashley has become an inspiration to many on his Instagram, where he has become known for epic feats of endurance, like cycling from Land's End to Johnny Groats. And one of the wonderful, wonderful things he's done is actually set up a charity, a foundation, that has raised money for parents' support, because his daughter had a very unusual form of cancer, and they raised money for his daughter to have treatment in Japan. So he actually has raised money to form a foundation for the future to help parents who may find themselves in such a terrible situation as he did. So he's done some amazing things, him and his wife, in the background. But we see in Luke chapter 11, 37 to 38, how the Pharisees got it so wrong. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat. So he went in and reclined at the table. Now, just grab that. It was one Pharisee. The Pharisee said, he'd been speaking to the people, he'd been talking about really important things like be careful what your eyes see, be careful what you look at. And he comes in and this Pharisee says, do you come to my place for something to eat? And what he does, he went in and reclined at the table. No, straight away, Jesus has upset the Pharisees. And what had he done? He'd gone right to the table to eat, and he hadn't washed his hands. So, but the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Now, why was that? Why was the Pharisee surprised? And why did Jesus not actually wash his hands? It's really, really interesting, because there was a law in place that the Pharisees were actually had added to. The law was about washing pots and pans, but the Pharisee had put on top of that, you need to wash your hands before you have something to eat. This law had been added to by the Pharisees, and Jesus was saying, I'm not coming under your laws, your oppression, the things that you're squashing people with. I am not doing that. And he knew it was going to open up dialogue. He knew this was going to trigger something off in the Pharisees. So instantly he's upset the Pharisees by not washing his hands. Then the Lord said to him, so there's one Pharisee, and there's some other characters in it. Then the Lord said to him, and this is really not what you want to hear from Jesus, is it? He says, now then. My dad used to say that to me. He said, now then, Stuart, I've got a bone to pick with you. What are you playing at? Now then. So Jesus says, now then. You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup. And his references to this law that was there, not the added on bit. You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. But now, as for what is inside you, And did you recognize the song there, Living Inside Out? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of the mint, the rue, and all the kinds, and the herb garden. You neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it. And that's an interesting reference to being made unclean by the Pharisees, because you're unclean when you've been involved in a grave, but people are walking over them as graves. The Pharisees are dead men walking, and it's their influence. It can be an influence that the Pharisees were not probably even aware of, which people walk over without knowing it. Jesus replied, "And you experts of the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and yourselves will not lift one finger to help." So the Pharisees had got it completely and utterly wrong. And the position when Jesus later on, and I'll be talking about this later on, in just over another chapter, Jesus takes his disciples to one side and he says, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees, hypocrisy, just acting the part and not living the real life of what God wants you to live." So they were all full of themselves. They were puffed up. And Ronald Reagan, US president from 1981 to 1989, that's when we got married, 1989, said of his office in the White House, "I've never regarded this as my office. This is the office of the people. I took my office so seriously, you can take the office seriously without taking yourself too seriously." So there's a great need for humility. And it's not that popular, is it? That's sort of perceived as being weakness. I picked up this book recently, actually, from the prayer room in Bridges when I was there recently. And it's quite an old book, but it's about Carol Simbala's ministry. So Carol Simbala's ministry in a tough inner city neighborhood in New York can be summed up in one word, unlikely. She is the director and songwriter for Grammy Award-winning choir. She doesn't read music. A shy girl who struggled to get through school, she is the last person you'd expect to stand before a packed house at Radio City Hall, confidently directing the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And she writes here on My Provider, chapter 2. "Every day I come into contact with people who appear to be supremely confident of themselves. That's especially true in a fast-paced environment like New York City, where it's been said that only the strong survive. Anyone who has lived here knows that unless you are assertive, you're likely to be trampled. Weakness is never admired in any culture or society and is most always equated with failure and inferiority. If you're weak, you are often taken advantage of or abused. Christianity, however, is based on very different principles. The more you grow in God, the more you realize that He is calling you to be a living contradiction to the values of this world. God loves to see us acknowledge our weakness because that leads us to dependence on Him. Our complete dependence gives God full reign to glorify Himself without our feeble self efforts getting in the way. So humility, it's not something that happens in a vacuum. It happens in relationships. Each other's needs to prefer, because it's Christ we are serving. I'm sure you're familiar with that song. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. When I was reading this, I had this picture in my head. I've been watching quite a bit of rugby recently, the Six Nations, and I just got this picture instantly in my head. It wasn't a thought process that was going on. This picture instantly came to my head. A rugby player running along, and they have a very aggressive move towards the opposition, and they push, and the hand goes out into the chest of the person that's trying to get the ball from them, and they're knocked flying. Now God, and that was the picture that God gave me, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then He gives me the picture of the scrum. And this is the grace bit, where we join together in Christ to make things happen. This is difficult though. This is difficult to let go, because I'm a bit of a doing person. I'm going to fix it person. It's difficult to let go and let God do things when I know that God can only do it. I still try. And we have an example of that is Mary and Martha. And we get Martha, don't we, with Jesus. And Mary's at Jesus' feet and Martha is going around doing stuff. So from a position of humility, which is grounded in trusting God with everything, health, relationships, finances, job. I'm making a statement here that's quite interesting. This is something Alistair Begg picked up from one of his sermons. We will never get to grips with the message of Christ from the safe distance of detached curiosity. We will never get to grips with the message of Christ from the safe distance of detached curiosity. And I got this thought of where people crowd surf, you know, people just jump into the crowd. You know, there is a sense where we have to jump in. So in Luke chapter 12, verse 22, then Jesus said to His disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? I have seen with my eyes, over the course of being a paramedic for 30 years, people who become very anxious. I remember one guy, an elderly guy who was going off to hospital, and all our job was to take him to hospital. There wasn't any treatment to do or anything like that, but he needed some treatment in hospital. He became incredibly anxious, incredibly fearful of leaving his house. That man never went to the hospital. He ended up in the local mortuary. Just through getting so upset, He upset himself so much, and I think anxiety, this constant feeling of dread, is so damaging to us. And God doesn't want you to be burdened with that. There's a little chorus here from a song. Said the robin to the sparrow, I would like to know why these anxious human beings rush around and worry. Said the sparrow to the robin, I think it must be that I have no heavenly father, such as cares for you and me. There's an incredibly challenging chorus in a song by Phil Collins, and it's Undertow is the actual is the track, and it's a beautiful, beautifully written and constructed sort of song, Undertow by Phil Collins, and there's a track in it. It's incredibly challenging statement. It starts off, but we are safe in each other's embrace. All fears go as I look on your face. You better think a while, or I may never think again. If this were the last day of your life, my friend, tell me, what do you think you would do then? Stand up to the blow that fate has struck upon you. Make the most of all you still have coming to you. Lie down on the ground and let the tears run from you. Cry into the grass and trees and heaven, finally on your knees. So in my book, in my Bible, it's this passage is started off with, do not worry. This is Luke chapter 12. Verse 1 to 3. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that we were trampling on one another. And that word trampling there, I heard something, it was just, you know, like a song that's in your head and you can't get it out of your head. And I heard this statement, and I can't remember who it was from. And it was this: the only way that anybody's going to go to hell is by trampling over Jesus Christ. The only way they're going to get to hell is by trampling over Jesus Christ. So they were trampling on one another because there was thousands clamoring to see Jesus. Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. You have said, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear on in the inner room will be proclaimed from the rooftops. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him after your body has been killed. Has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. So the Pharisees were acting the part. They weren't particularly helpful to the people around them. They liked being in the puffed up and place of being noticed. And there's another guy that crops up that I just came across, and it was in the back of my head. I thought, oh yeah, I remember that. Somebody talking about that. Simon the sorcerer. He was a bit of a topper, wasn't he? If you look in the some guy, Simon the sorcerer, in Acts 8, verse 9. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is rightly called the great power of God. Then he hears Peter and John preaching, and he thinks, oh, this is amazing. And he actually gets baptized. Simon the Sorcerer gets baptized. There are some interesting theories about what happened to Simon the Sorcerer, one of which is that he got on top of a tower and he died in Rome, AD 65, got on top of the tower and I got a crowd to watch him and he said, I can fly. And he didn't. He landed smack on his face and I would imagine died pretty quick. So what it talks in the Bible of clothing yourself in humility. What does that look like? This is what it looks like. Humility to each other. Considering other people's needs before your own. C.S. Lewis wrote it this way. He incredible little dittos and you just think, I wish I'd have thought of that. That's so clever. C.S. Lewis, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. But thinking of yourself less. And as an example, I was talking to Gail the other day and she said, oh, you've been on holiday, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, it was great. And she said, are you any good at this skiing? And there's a part of me that seems to, well, actually, I kind of came up with, I can ski down anything, but not always in great style. I can safely get down anything, but not always in great style, which I think is a fair reflection of where I am skiing. But I've been skiing since I was 20, so I've been doing it for 40 years. So you've got to pick up something in 40 years, haven't you? So what are the indicators of humility? If you're acting in humility, what are the indicators? Serving, not being served. Serving, not being served. Giving, not taking. Responding, not commanding. Fitting into the arrangements of others, not demanding that everyone fits into mine. And if you feel that this is too much, I can't do this, I'm not strong enough. Well, God uses the weak. I saw something not so long ago that emphasized this in crystal clear terms. Can we have the next picture, Ricky? Yeah, that was my reference about keys. That was my solution to the keys. I have this board with all the keys, and this is a shadow board with bits of tape. So you cut out the shadow of the thing that should be there, so instantly you know it's not there. Okay, Ricky, so what's the next one? So that's Ashley, the warrior, who's on Go Hard or Go Home. The next one. Now, does anybody know who this is? This is Janet Ockhill, right? Okay. And this is a wee description of Janet Ockhill's first day at work. So I'm just saying, if you feel that Your strength is not, you don't feel strong enough to cope with all the things you have in life, God is a God who uses the weak or uses the perceived weakness to show his strength. On a cold day early in 1942, a young woman reported to a large but anonymous building on the banks of the Mersey in Liverpool. The morning began insuspiciously for Janet Ockhill, aged just 19. She'd just joined the Royal Women's Navy. On her first day in a new job, she'd forgotten her uniform. After her ID cards were examined and our identities confirmed, she passed through gas-blocking mesh curtains into a concrete-encased bunker and promptly became lost in a warren of sun-forsaken rooms and corridors. With a gathering sense of dismay, she wandered disorientated till a passing Marine took pity on her and asked who she was here to see. By the time her new boss, Gilbert Roberts, arrived downstairs to collect her, Ockel was in tears. She took his handkerchief, blew her nose, and then set to work on a project that changed the course of one of the longest and most important battles of the Second World War. This was the Atlantic convoys who were going from America to the UK to Britain to try and stop us starving to death, supplying things like fuel and food. This young girl, along with this other team, the next picture, Ricky. All right, okay. So that's who she's up against. That's Carl Dance. He's the admiral in charge of the U-boats in the Atlantic. He's in charge and he's directing operations in the Atlantic and having an enormous influence on what gets through to Britain. The ships are being sunk on a regular basis, and at that point, Britain had no response to it. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't know what had hit them. Literally, they didn't know what hit them. These ships were accompanied with destroyers, with escorts, but they didn't know how to combat the U-boats. He wanted 300 U-boats. Hitler initially only gave him 60 at the start of the war, but because he used them so well to incredible, devastating effect, he was a well-known submariner in the First World War, and he was Hitler's right-hand man and was actually in charge for the last 28 days of the war. He was Hitler's right-hand man. So the next one, Ricky. And this is his opposition. This is Gilbert Roberts. He's a commander in the Royal Navy, or was. He was retired and he was really suffering from TB, and that's why he was put out of the army at the age of 42. Whose money would you be on? So the next one, Ricky. And this is the team that he formed. Most of them young women, 9 young women, himself, and the other people on the edge, they're just officers getting in on the picture, I think. So you've got Gilbert Roberts, who's suffering from TB, and you've got a few very young girls with very good brains. One of them was one of the first accountants in Britain, and so you've got that trying to go against the onslaught that's happening in the Atlantic. Next one, Ricky, another one. I think that might be it. Is that it? Yeah. So whose money would you be on? And interestingly enough, it was called, the organization that supplied was Western Alliance Tactical Unit. And what happened is they had a new boss called Max Horton. And he was of the ilk of that Karl Stanz, that German guy. As in, he'd been in the First World War, he'd been a submariner and was very good and knew what he was doing in submarines. And he took over this bunch of people who were trying to work out what the Germans were doing with the U-boats that was making it so effective. And so when he took over this group, he says, I'll just join in the game then. How does this go? You know, so there's two canvas things. Nobody could see what was going on. And it's just like the game of battleship sort of thing, but much more complicated. So he joined in. And Jane Ockhull, at the age of 19, against this submariner who had many, many years' experience from the Second World War, he was the main man in Britain who knew everything about submarines and had got the T-shirt. And Jane Ockhull, through the systems that they'd employed, sunk him 5 times. She destroyed his, in this war game, destroyed him 5 times. This young girl, 19, who had taken on board this technique and learned what was going on. And this was not over years, this was over months and days that this was taken on board, and how God can use the weak against the strong. And I just thought it was a fantastic indication of that. So we come to a wonderful part of the Bible, 1 Peter 5. So he starts off, to the elders amongst you, I appeal as fellow elders and witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, this next bit is just the crux of the whole thing. Cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. There's a few different translations here that bring it out in a different way. So this is the Phillips translation. So humble yourselves under God's strong hand, and in his own good time, he will lift you up. You can throw your whole weight of anxieties upon him, for you are his personal concern. Now, this was like something for the people that Peter was talking to. This was revolutionary, because in Peter's era, they were still actually took the deities and the other gods that people were worshipping were like Ezekiel. And you remember Ezekiel, when he was taunting them, the people there, saying, like, where's your gods gone? Have they gone to the toilet? Are they a bit indisposed? Where are they? They are not doing this. And then he calls down on the true and living God who burns up the sacrifice. So having a God for you are his personal concern was completely and utterly revolutionary. And this is the message. So be content with who you are. Do not put on airs. God's strong hand is on you. I'll promote you at the right time. Live carefully before God. He is most careful with you. And this is the good news version. Humble yourselves then under God's mighty hand, so he will lift you up in good time. Leave all your worries, because he cares for you. So be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings, and the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power and glory. That word cast there in different translation is casting as well, casting. And Alistair Begg describes it like this. It's like a school child coming home on a Friday night with his bag. And what does he do with his bag? He comes home and says, "Hi, Mom." And she might say something, "Oh, don't you need that?" He says, "Well, no, it's Friday. That's it, finished. I've got the weekend. And he's cast it, thrown it, disposed of it. Give your anxieties to God. Just do it. I read this and I don't know where it's from actually. It is no good trying to be myself without him. The more I resist him and try to live my own, the more I become dominated by my own hereditary and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely a meeting place for trains and events which I never started and which I cannot stop. And I want to finish with this. This is David Crowder. He is jealous for me. Loves like a hurricane. I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I'm unaware of these afflictions, eclipsed by glory, and I realize, just how beautiful you are. And how great your affections are for me. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us. And we are his portion. And he is our prize. Drawn by redemption. By the grace in his eyes. If his grace is an ocean, we are all sinking. And heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss. And my heart turns violently inside my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves us. So thank you, Lord, that you are an awesome God. And we are in your palm of your hand, and nothing can separate us from you. In Jesus' name, amen.